morning. If you didn't get a handout this morning, well, where are my guys? There, no, they are. Okay. I thought he was in here. I saw him a second ago. If you didn't get a handout this morning, raise your hand, and we'll make sure that you get one. Didn't get a handout this morning. I think we got everybody. It's good to see you all this morning. Everyone's back with us. Some folks have been out of town, so it's good to see you all back. We're going to be in Jeremiah chapter 11. Jeremiah chapter 11. I'd like you to do me a favor. We've been having I'm going to regret asking you to pay attention to this, but we've been having some issues with some of our mics. They've been kind of going in and out and chopping in and out, and Tim Heady, one of our sound guys, told me to wear it differently in order to see if that would change it. So I am. So pay special attention to see if I chop out as much as I usually do, and I would appreciate it, because I don't hear it, just so you know. So I'm not a judge. So if it does, so just as a side note, do me that favor, and I would appreciate it. We're doing a little bit of experimentation. We're going to be in Jeremiah chapter 11, and we're starting a new sermon, but this sermon's going to be really short. It's only chapter 11 and 12, and really chapter 12 is hardly part of the sermon at all. In fact, it's almost like Jeremiah stops and he has a private conversation with God about what he's been talking about. And so it's hard to place chapter 12, but we're going to be in chapter 11 today, and he's been spending the first part of this whole book explaining to the people of Judah what it is that they are lacking in, where it is that they have veered off the path, because they have deceived themselves into thinking that they're okay when they're not. And so he explains that they are spiritual adulterers. They have been unfaithful in their relationship with God. He explains that in spite of the fact that they've gone off the path, they can return, but they didn't. They're still choosing to stay where they are and buckle down with the decisions that they've been making. He points out their religiosity. They're at the temple. They're doing sacrifices. They're praying. They're even knowing God's word. They know what right and wrong is, but they're still not doing it. And so just because they slather on spiritual things is not the same thing as actually being who we ought to be. And he explains that in our last sermon. And so in chapter 11, he brings out another point. In chapter 11, he kind of answers an objection that maybe we would have. We understand what he's saying. We're not who we should be, but there's still a sense in the back of our minds, and he's answered this a couple times, but there's still a sense in the back of our minds where we feel like God's still being unnecessarily harsh. Like, he's reacting stronger than he needs to. He doesn't need to be, or it's not even fair that he's that strict with Israel, because look at all the people around us. And what he does in chapter 11 is he brings up a very simple point, which is this, that what is happening in the nation of Israel and what is about to happen in the nation of Israel and Judah has already been decided a long time ago. Not the decisions that they made, but the reaction that God would have. Because a long time ago, God made a covenant with these people, and they agreed to it. And now what's about to happen in the nation of Judah is that the stipulations of the covenant are going to play out. And he reminds them of that. And simply the point that he makes in this chapter now, which we'll get into, so it's not a long chapter, so it won't be hard or complicated to get through. But a simple point that he makes here is that the people should not get mad at God for keeping his word. The problem is we just want God to keep his word when it's convenient for us or good for us, but not when we don't want his word to be kept. And so he brings up the covenant. He already has told us, and this is true for the nation of Israel, and it is true for us. We have God's word. He's already told us when he will bless us and when he will not. He's already told us when we will step outside of of the place where he will help us and when he won't. He's already told us how our prayers can be answered or not. And this is not the same thing as manipulating God to do our will, but he's saying when you live this type of way, then you'll be outside of my blessing, and that's the way that it is. And I've already told you that. This is not new information. Whenever I work with children, even teenagers, I'm really big about putting all the rules and all the ramifications and all the consequences up front. Whenever I teach Kids Club, one of the very first things we do is we talk about the three rules. Rule number one is we listen and we don't talk. What is it? We listen and don't talk. And they repeat it back to me. We sit up straight. We keep our hands and feet to ourselves. And we do it at the beginning. And then I tell them what they'll earn if they're the best kid or what they will lose if they don't follow the rules. And so before we even begin, they know what's expected of them and they know what will happen if they don't keep it. And everyone knows. And then, but without fail, somebody's going to break the rules anyway. You would think that if you told them the rules, then everyone would keep it every week, wouldn't you? But that's not what happens. And without fail, one of those kids will get upset that the consequences you already told them would happen under these circumstances, they're upset that they came true. And they're just like, wow, children. But it's the same thing that happens with the adults. God already has told us what we are to do and what will happen if we do these things. And when those things come out, we get upset at God for not extending to us mercy that he hasn't agreed to. Now, he might extend to us mercy. That's the definition of mercy. It is undeserved. It's outside of the stipulations. But when God keeps his word, often we get upset. And so what he does in this message is very simple. He reminds them that not only has everything he said make sense, they've been unfaithful. They've stepped out of his help. They've looked to other gods for help and then somehow want God's help when they're in dire need. None of that makes sense. All of God's response is justified. But what he does here is says, this is not new. We've already agreed on this. We've already talked about this. And so he talks about the covenant that they made. Now, we have to be careful with a couple different things. First of all, the word covenant can get confusing because there's two kinds of covenants that God makes. There's unconditional covenants and there's conditional covenants. Unconditional covenants are deals that God made with his people that is completely independent of anything that they do, such as his covenant with Abraham, for example. He would give Abraham seed. You'd multiply him as a nation. He would give them a land. He would use them to be a blessing to the whole earth. That was already agreed upon. That was his plan. And Abraham's seed messed up a lot, right? But that is the plan that still came out. Moses, the covenant that he gave to them, was conditional. That is what we've been talking about on Sunday mornings. If you, then I. But if you don't, then I won't. So the covenant was a deal, and it was based upon whether or not they chose to obey. That's completely different. And what he reminds them about is the conditional covenant that they had agreed to. So we're going to talk about that. The other thing that we have to be careful with is it crossing over people groups. Because at the end of the day, the covenant he brings up in Jeremiah is a covenant that God made with the nation of Israel and not with us. So there's a sense in which we can be too literal and apply things that aren't talked to us and apply them to us. We have to be careful with that. But there are principles that are within that that would apply or extend to us, and so we can use those as well. So just keep those things in mind. We're going to look very quickly at five ways in this chapter we can put ourselves in a position to lose the blessings of God. So number one, following the failures of the past. Following the failures of the past. I have Jeremiah 11, 1 through 10. I'm going to chop that up a little bit as we go through, so just be aware of that. And then I'll give you some of the references underneath that as we go along. So first I want to start by reading Jeremiah 11, 1 through 4. This is how he introduces this next sermon. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, hear ye the words of this covenant, and speak unto the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And say thou unto them, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, cursed be the man that obeyeth not the words of this covenant, which I commanded your fathers in the day that I brought them forth out of the land of Egypt from the iron furnace, saying, obey my voice and do them according to all which I command you. So shall ye be my people, and I will be your God. Verse 5. Verse 5. That I may perform the oath which I've sworn unto your fathers, to give them a land flowing with milk and honey, as it is this day. Then answered I, Jeremiah, and said, so be it, O Lord. So he reminds them of their history, when they were brought out of Egypt, out of the iron furnace. That's actually not the first time he uses that phrase, so he's not introducing a new idea or concept here. He's equated Egypt with the iron furnace when they were slaves a couple different times. One of them is in Deuteronomy chapter 4. We're not going to turn there. I think the concept, an iron furnace was where things were melted down and where precious metals were the dross was taken out. They were purified and they were reformed. And so I think there's a sense in which he's saying the iron furnace is the time of testing and trial that they had in their life. And he's used that phrase and applied it to Egypt more than one time in their history. So when Jeremiah brings it up, he's referring to all the way back then. In the time of your trials and testings when you were in Egypt, I brought you out of that land to bring you into a land flowing with milk and honey. And he says, and I made a covenant with you. Now I want us to read one of those places. I gave you Exodus chapter 19. This is just prior to any of the law. At this point in Exodus chapter 19, God has not given Moses or the people of Israel any of the law of Moses. Any of the laws we're familiar with, they've not been given yet. They're sitting at the base of Mount Sinai. God's presence is descending there, and they recognize that God is about to communicate with them, but they don't know what about. So they don't have any idea of the priests. They have no idea about the tabernacle. They have no idea about the Ten Commandments, because those don't come until chapter 20. But what he says is, I am about to make a covenant with you so that you can be my people and I will be your God. Do you agree to that? And they said, sure. So look what it says in Exodus chapter 19, verse number 5. I gave these to you. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice, I'm sorry, I said 9, it should be 9 through 8, but it's all there. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel, he says to Moses. So Moses brings it to the people. Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord had spoken, we will do. So they agreed. This is what he's going to tell us. You agreed to it. And he already told them. I gave you a passage in Exodus chapter 3. This is something that Jeremiah references, that all the way back in, he said, I'm going to bring you out of this land to give you a land that flows with milk and honey. These are part of the deals. This is part of the stipulations. Before they even began, he told them what was going to happen. And they agreed. Later on, that whole nation, that whole generation that said, yes, all that the Lord had said we will do, didn't, and they died in the wilderness. And before they went into the land that flows with milk and honey, the book of Deuteronomy is the second giving of the law. Why does he give the law a second time? For a couple reasons. He clarifies some things in it. Some passages show up in Deuteronomy that don't show up anywhere else. He gives really the central idea of the law in Deuteronomy, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, and mind. But one of the biggest reasons he gives the law a second time in the book of Deuteronomy is because there's a second generation. All previous generation had died. They were about to go into that land that was promised to them. And so he remakes the covenant with them. When you go into this land, I will bless you if you obey me, and I won't if you don't. And we've been reading all of the passages from Deuteronomy on Sunday mornings, haven't we? One of them is in Deuteronomy 27. Cursed be he that confirmeth not all the words of this law to do them. One group of people said it to the other group of people. All of Israel's agreeing with them. We will be cursed if we don't obey. And what did they say? All the people shall say, amen. We agree. They knew. They understood, and all these laws that he's telling them in Jeremiah that they have been breaking, they have known and have agreed to all of them. So the question is, did they keep it? No, the fathers did not keep it. Jeremiah 11, verse number 6. The Lord said unto me, proclaim all these words in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, saying, hear ye the words of this covenant and do them. For I earnestly protested unto your fathers in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt, even unto this day, rising early and protesting, saying, Obey my voice. Yet they obeyed not, nor inclined their ear, but walked every one in the imagination of their evil heart. I will bring upon them all the words of this covenant which I commanded them to do, but they did them not. He makes it very clear. I made a deal with them. They would be blessed if they obeyed. They would be cursed if they did not. He says, they did not obey, so I'm bringing up the covenant again. We've already made this deal. But the thing is, we want God to not bring up the deal. We want God to not keep his promises when it's inconvenient. We like when people break policy for us, don't we? This is a stupid example, so don't take this with a lot of spiritual weight. But have you ever gone up to a drive-thru 2 minutes before they closed? Like they close at 10 p.m. and it's 9:58 and you pull up and the person calls through the little intercom and has the audacity to say that they're closed. It's like, you're not closed. You close at 10 p.m. What time is it? That's what you want to scream back into the microphone, but you don't because you're a Christian and you have Lighthouse Baptist Church as a license plate on the front of your car. So you go through and you go about your day, but you hate that. They broke policy. That was the deal. You're open till 10. There's chicken sitting on your fryer right now. I can see it. But when you pull up into a drive-thru at 10:02 and they pull the intercom and they say, Hi, it's a great day at Chick-fil-A. How can I help you? And you're like, yes! And they give you that chicken that's on the fryer. They broke policy then. They close at 10. It's 10:02. You're happy with them on that day, aren't you? Wasn't the rule, but when they break it for your sake, for your benefit, we're cool with that. When they break it when it's not for our benefit, we're not cool with that. We all say we want a God that keeps his promises. But I don't think we really do we? Because sometimes he does. And sometimes we don't like it. What we want is a God who's always nice to us regardless of what we do. That's what we want. We claim all the good promises and we forget all the ones that aren't to our benefit because we don't usually put ourselves in a position to receive them. What we want is a God who breaks policy for us or keeps policy depending on whatever is best or easiest for us today. And this is what the people of Israel wanted. They wanted the land that flowed with milk and honey regardless of how they lived. And he says, I gave you a land that flowed with milk and honey if you would obey my voice. But if you don't, then you might not get that land anymore. And that's exactly what would happen. Now, I struggle sometimes when I preach about the nation of Israel because sometimes it's easy to talk about Israel as if it's one generation of people, right? Especially when you're preaching a message. Like they'll say something 300 years ago and then you'll hold people 300 years later accountable for it as if they're the same person. I mean, if you have great-grandchildren, you can hardly say that their life path has been identical to yours just because they're your descendant. And so I say that to say, in conversations like this, sometimes it can seem unfair because the people in Jeremiah's day didn't make this covenant. Their ancestors made this covenant. But what's really interesting about that is Jeremiah is in a unique position to hold these people accountable. Now, if this weren't true, everything I've just told you would be true. Because Jeremiah just said that God said to the people, I have said from that day until this day, he has reminded them about the law continually throughout all of their history. But in spite of that, Jeremiah is in a unique position to hold these people accountable. Why? Because Jeremiah is preaching this message. You guys see, you see your timeline, your handout's open. Jeremiah is preaching this message at the beginning of his ministry during the reign of Josiah. And just recently, Josiah, in the book of Kings, starts to make reforms in his nation. He decides to repair the temple. And in repairing the temple, the high priest, who I think is Jeremiah's dad, because the timeline would work out. The name is the same as is introduced in the very beginning of Jeremiah. Finds the book of the law in the temple. He comes and he reads it before Josiah, and Josiah weeps because he realizes this is the covenant God's made with our people, and we aren't keeping it. So what does Josiah do? Josiah goes to the people and reads them the covenant again. So, and how do the people respond? There's a much bigger passage than this, 2 Kings 22 through 23. I'm just going to read a couple verses from chapter 23. It says this, "The king sent, they gathered unto him all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. The king went up into the house of the Lord, and all the men of Judah, all the inhabitants of Jerusalem with him, all the priests, the prophets, the people, both small and great. And he read in their ears all the words of the book of the covenant, which was found in the house of the Lord. The king stood by a pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord, to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all their heart and all their soul, to perform the words of this covenant that were written in this book. And all the people stood to the covenant." So just recently, these people, the people Jeremiah is preaching to, just recently brought out the book, probably Deuteronomy, most scholars believe because of the wording of some of it, and said, "This is the deal God's made with us. Do we agree?" And all the people said, "Yes, we agree." So Jeremiah walks up to these people and says, "But you're not keeping it." It wasn't just their ancestors' covenant, it was theirs. They just agreed to it. But just like their fathers in the past, they said they would do it, and they don't. They come on Sunday morning and agree to it nominally, but go home during the week and just don't apply it to their lives. They looked spiritual when everybody was at church around them and everyone else was standing up. But when it came to the decisions of their life, they took themselves outside of the blessing. And this is what he says to them in Jeremiah 11. Look at verse number 9. "The Lord said unto me, a conspiracy is found among the men of Judah and among the inhabitants of Jerusalem. They are turned back to the iniquities of their forefathers, which refused to hear my words, and they went after other gods to serve them. The house of Israel and the house of Judah have broken my covenant, which I made with their fathers." He says, just because you have a good heritage and just because you've looked back doesn't mean that everything that everyone before you did was good. And you have followed the same failures of the past, saying you would obey and not obeying. He says, this is the deal we made. You agreed to it. We read it. If Josiah stood up, you ever wonder why Josiah probably was so horrified when he saw the words of the covenant? Because if it is the book of Deuteronomy, like many people believe, imagine reading chapters 27, 28, 29, and 30, which we've been talking about on Sunday mornings for the first time ever. "Cursed be the man that doeth these things," and outlines specifically the things that take you outside the blessings of God. And Josiah's looking around saying, wow, we're doing like all of those things. It's so obvious. The only thing we can ask for is the mercy of God. So he goes to the people and says, do we all agree that we will be cursed if we do this and blessed if we do this? And they all said, yes, we do. And God's saying, well then here we are. Here we are. Number two, relying on the world's safety nets for every area of life. Relying on the world's safety nets for every area of life. That's something that could put us in a position to lose the blessings of God. I'm not going to re-preach last week's message because that preaches a lot of what I was talking about, I'll be talking about right now. If you take your attendance slip, make sure the guys have that on the way by. We'd appreciate that. So last week at the end of the message, at the end of his sermon, we spent most of last week on it, he talks about how the people of the world feared the same things. Like they feared the weather, they feared failure, they feared that the rain wouldn't come or that the sun would be too hot or the storms would be too strong, and so they worshiped gods. That's how they would respond in ancient times. Every natural aspect of life, they would have a god associated to that. So they'd worship that god so that he would appease that area of our life. So if I want my crops to grow, I worship the god of fertility so he can rain on our crops, so that my crops can grow and I can have food. And that's how they would respond. They didn't love these gods, they feared these gods, and they were afraid for them to be angry with them, and so they would worship them. And he said, likewise, last week I said, likewise, these people feared the same things. And so they worshiped the same gods because that was their same response. He brings this up again in chapter 11. So verse number 11. But he goes farther and says that they do this in every area of their life. Chapter 11, verse 11. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will bring evil upon them, which they shall not be able to escape. Though they shall cry unto me, I will not hearken unto them. Then shall the cities of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem go and cry unto gods unto whom they offer incense, but they shall not save them at all in the time of their trouble. Watch this. For according to the number of their cities were thy gods, O Judah. And according to the number of the streets of Jerusalem have ye set up altars to that shameful thing, even altars to burn incense unto Baal. All he says is this. The idolatry was not a new thing. But it was everywhere. He says, you have a God for every city. Every city has their own God to worship. Every street has their own altar. As if you're worried to leave a single city unprotected. You're worried to leave a single street unnoticed. And Baal won't bless this street if I don't have an altar on this street. So I'm going to make sure I have an altar on every street so that we can have the blessing of the gods. Every area of life. So take last week's message and apply it to that single point. They were fearing the same things of the world, so they worshiped the world's gods, and they were so afraid to leave any area of their cities or their streets or of their life unaccounted for. Because who knows what will happen if we leave an altar out. And just like the world, like I said last week, we fear their gods, and so we worship their gods. And we often have a god for every area of our life because we don't want to leave any unaccounted for. We worship the same gods for every area of our life. We don't ask God for help in our families, so we worship the same gods of the world. Their child-rearing philosophy, the world's entertainment, sports, as the world does. And so for that area of our life, we have the same gods. We don't ask for God's help in our finances, so we don't give as he commands us to give or trust him with our finances the way he tells us to. We worship the same gods of investment and a bigger paycheck because that will take care of us. And for joy, that area of our life. So we look to the same gods of the world, distraction and entertainment there as well to be fulfilled in that area of our life. And so every area of importance in our life, we worship the same gods of the world. And he says, there's not a street unaccounted for. And he says, look into your own lives, every corner of your heart and our life, you're worshiping the same gods of the world. Number three, what else takes us under the blessings of God? Attempting religious practices with unholy hearts. With unholy hearts. A couple verses here. Verse 14 and 15. Pray not thou for this people, neither lift up a cry or prayer for them, for I will not hear them in the time that they cry unto me for their trouble. It's very similar to something he said in chapter 7, so I'm not going to re-say that. Verse 15, what hath my beloved to do in mine house, seeing he hath wrought lewdness with many, and the holy flesh is passed from thee? When thou doest evil, then thou rejoicest. It's an interesting picture. He calls them a she for just a moment as he uses this picture. This goes all the way back to his first sermon of spiritual adultery. What hath my beloved to do in mine house? Because she hath wrought lewdness with many. He got this picture of, it's like my wife going out and sleeping with all the men in the neighborhood and then walking in the front door like everything's normal. Like everything's not normal. And this is what he says. So you, who are my people, you live in the world. You act like the world. You're committing spiritual adultery. You're unfaithful in our relationship. And then you walk into my house like everything is normal. And he says, it's just, but it's not normal. And so then he says this, holy flesh is passed from thee. It's an interesting phrase. When you would offer a sacrifice, it was set apart to God, and it was sanctified to God. There were certain practices to make it clean as opposed to unclean, if it was. Certain animals were always unclean regardless, so they weren't. And so when you would offer a sacrifice, it was holy flesh. But see, their lives were not holy, which means the things they were sacrificing weren't holy anyway. And they were trying to take the filth of their life and somehow divorce it from the sacrifice to God. And he says, you just can't do that. Because you are you. You are one person. And we try to compartmentalize, that's the word I'm looking for, our life. This is my spiritual life, this is my other life, as if one doesn't touch the other. But they do. 100 years later or so, they would go into captivity, they would come back, and they would be building the temple. And finally, they got them to build the temple. That's a whole other sermon. And when they were building the temple, they resumed the sacrifices, right? And this is in the book of Haggai. The prophet comes to the people, and he asks the priests a very interesting question. Because the people were living like the world again and sacrificing to God again. And he asked them an interesting question. I gave it to you. Haggai chapter 2, verse number 11. He says, thus saith the Lord of hosts, ask now the priest concerning the law, saying, if one bear holy flesh in the skirt of his garment, and with his skirt do touch bread or pottage or wine or oil or any meat, shall it be holy? The priest answered and said, no. And he said, then said Haggai, if one that is unclean by a dead body touch any of these, shall it be unclean? The priest answered and said, well, it shall be unclean. Then answered Haggai and said, so is this people, and so is this nation before me, saith the Lord, and so is every work of their hands, that which they offer there is unclean. What does he say here? This was the law. If you had something that was clean, you had something that was sanctified, and then you go and you touch something that's normal, like wine or bread, does it suddenly transfer its cleanliness onto it? Now, this is sanctified. This is holy. They said, well, no. Right. But if you were unholy, you were unclean, because you had touched a dead body or you had done some ritualistic practice that was unclean, and then you were to touch something that was normal, like bread or pottage, would it be unclean then? And they would say, well, yes. That was always in the law. Because something that's spoiled spoils the things around them. And he says, so is my people and all the works of their hands. He says, your lives are not clean, which means even though you are trying to offer clean things to me, they are not clean because you are the one giving them and you are not clean. Does that make sense? And see, this is what he's saying. We try to, it goes all the way back to his temple sermon. We try to undo our wicked lives by doing clean things. But what he says is all you do is you make clean things unclean things because life is unclean. And he says, all your holy flesh that you're offering to me, it's not clean anymore. Regardless of what you put on it. We all talk about we've all heard the illustration of, you know, the dirty dish. Just because it's a really nice dish, you put it on a dirty dish, it becomes dirty, regardless. We all expect when we walk into a restaurant to get clean dishes, don't we? When we're served, we expect to be clean. Sometimes we don't expect, it depends on where we go. It's really interesting. Every time I visit Sam's family out in California, if we have time, almost without fail, we'll go to this Chinese restaurant down in downtown Los Angeles. It's called the Mayflower, which is like the least Chinese name you could possibly come up with. But it's fun. It's a humorous place to be in, too, because they have pictures covering like every inch of their walls with Manny Pacquiao. He is a Filipino boxer, and they love him to death. I don't know why. Partly it's because that's his favorite Chinese place to go to in Los Angeles. So there's all these autographed pictures of this Filipino boxer around this Chinese restaurant named after the boat that went from England to America. So there's just a lot of stuff merging together in here. But what's really humorous, we always go here, good Chinese food, like authentic Chinese food. Like there's a language barrier. And when there's a language barrier, when you go into a restaurant, you know the food's going to be good. And so we go in there, and it's like that, but almost without fail, the first thing that her parents do is they have a stack of napkins, and they re-wipe off every dish that they are handed. They wipe off their cup, they wipe off their plates, they wipe off their fork and their spoon and their chopsticks, every single thing, because they don't trust the cleanliness. I understand, the plate is just generally sticky, but it's ironic that we walk in, and we just understand it won't be clean. But see, this is what we want God to do with you and me. We want most of us, we go into a restaurant, we want them to serve us very clean dishes, or else we become Karen and we complain and we ask for a refund or a new plate. But what we want God to do with us is everything we serve him, we want him to wipe it off and clean himself. We want God to undo all of our bad decisions. We want to feel like we can present ourselves as unclean as possible and God will just take it the way it is anyway. Because he was, you know, because we're just so indispensable that obviously he needs everything that we do, and so he can just make up the difference for us. And there's a sense in which that's what he does on the cross. And there's a sense where he has paid for our sins and we could never make up the difference, and so he chooses to clean us. But what we want to do is to live that way every day and say, well, God, because of your grace on our life, it doesn't matter how I live. And so then you can just wash me and undo, regardless of what I do, and just accept all my sacrifices. And he says, no. Don't offer unclean things to me. Number four, we forfeit the blessings of God by squandering a chosen position from God. Squandering a chosen position from God. The nation of Israel was in a very unique position. God chose to work through them to work his eternal plan. He was going to bring the Messiah, he was going to bring redemption, and he was going to do it through that nation, and then he was going to pass it through the whole world. They had that unique position. Now, the reason I say that is because a couple things I'm about to say. So I want us to read the next couple sections. Verse number 16 of chapter 11. I gotta hurry so we can finish up. The Lord called thy name, and he uses an interesting metaphor here, a green olive tree, fair and of goodly fruit. With the noise of a great tumult, he hath kindled fire upon it, and the branches of it are broken. The Lord of hosts that planted thee hath pronounced evil against thee. For the evil of the house of Israel and of the house of Judah, which they have done against themselves to provoke me to anger in offering incense unto Baal. Now look down just a little bit. Look in verse number 19. I'm going to read this in just a second. In the middle of it, it talks about a bad decision they're about to make. And they say, let us destroy the tree with the fruit thereof. This is an interesting metaphor. He gives us a picture of a tree, a good tree, an olive tree, a fruit-bearing tree, that bears good fruit. And this is not a new picture. Jeremiah is going to use this exact picture later on in his book. David has already used this picture in the book of Psalms, where if we are walking in the counsel of God's word and we are meditating on his word day and night, then we will be like a tree planted by rivers of water, and we will bring forth fruit in our season. So this whole concept of being a good, healthy, fruit-bearing tree is twofold. We have put ourselves in a position to be blessed, and God's mercy has given us the life-bearing fruit that we need. Okay? But our decisions can undo that, because the ungodly are not so. They are like the chaff, which the wind drives away. So he says, if you are a good fruit-bearing tree, but then you don't live sitting under the counsel of God's word and meditating on his word day and night, if you're not doing what God asks you to do, then your good fruit-bearing tree, the branches will be broken. It will be burned up. Now, this is a very interesting metaphor, because this is actually the metaphor that Paul uses to describe the interesting position that Israel is in now in Romans chapter 11. In Romans chapter 11, what Paul is saying hundreds of years later is that Israel's not thrown away, because the gifts and calling of God are without repentance, he says in chapter 11. He's not going to make unconditional promises with Israel and then not keep them. But they have forfeited that position, and many of the branches of that good olive tree have been broken off. Now, the interesting thing is, he says in this whole metaphor, what does that allow? It allows for wild olive branches to be grafted in. That's you and me. But he warns the Gentiles too and says, if God spared not the natural branches for not obeying God's word, well, then what makes you think that we, as wild olive branches that have been grafted into the tree are not subject to the same problems and consequences for not obeying God's word. I gave it to you. I encourage you to read more of this, but I don't have time to also preach chapter 11. So I give you a couple verses here. Chapter 11 of Romans, verse 17. If some of the branches were broken off, and thou, talking to Gentiles, talking to Romans, thou, being a wild olive tree, wert grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches. If thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. This whole thing doesn't rise and fall on you. It's what's giving you life, and you just get to be a part of it. Verse number 19. Thou wilt say then, the branches are broken off, that I may be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off. And thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed, lest he also spare not thee. This is a simple point that Jeremiah is making. Israel was given a very special opportunity and position, and they forfeited it. And just like them, Gentiles, you and me, are able to experience the blessings of God as well. And we can forfeit it also. It's exactly what he says here. Don't think that you're above it for some reason. And we think we are. If Israel wasn't above it, what makes us think that we are? God's mercy is overwhelming. We have the opportunity to experience God, to enjoy his blessings, to understand his truth, to implement his character to our life. We have the opportunity to get as close to our potential as of what it means to be human as any human can on this earth. But often we forfeit it and are under this false impression that that's impossible to do. And he says it's not. Israel is our example that that can happen when God has blessed and he has chosen and he has placed in a position of unique blessing. If they can forfeit it, then our position of unique blessing from God can be forfeited as well. This is not the same thing as saying that we will lose our salvation. I think this is a great picture because this whole thing is centered around the fact that Israel wouldn't be cast away because God's promises have to remain true. But they wouldn't experience what they should have in spite of God's unconditional promises. And no, God's not going to break his promises with you and me either, is he? But we won't experience it the way that we should have in spite of God's unconditional promises. And we can be, and we can break off ourselves from the blessings as well. Lastly, and we'll be number five, taking ourselves away from the blessings of God by desiring to silence the truth. Desiring to silence the truth. So, Jeremiah's been preaching for a while now to a bunch of people who think they're fine. They're not. And obviously, that gets uncomfortable really quickly. So what does Jeremiah become? He becomes an enemy. Why? Because he's saying things they don't like to hear. And so what happens next is they have a conspiracy. We already saw that word, and we might have thought it was odd when it came up, that there's a conspiracy in the people of Israel to do sin. And that's true. But it's not by accident that the word conspiracy was introduced in this chapter, because here we see what one of their conspiracies was. Verse number 18. The Lord hath given me knowledge of it, and I know it. I'm sorry. Yes, no. Verse 18. And I know it. Then thou showest me their doings. Jeremiah is talking. But I was like a lamb or an ox that is brought to the slaughter. And I knew not that they had devised devices against me, saying, let us destroy the tree with the fruit thereof, and let us cut him off from the land of the living, that his name may be no more remembered. But, O Lord of hosts, thou judgest righteously, that triest the reins and the heart, let me see thy vengeance on them, for unto thee have I revealed my cause. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of the men of Anathoth, that seek thy life, saying, prophesy not in the name of the Lord, that thou die not by our hand. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, I will punish them. The young men shall die by the sword, their sons and their daughters shall die by famine. There shall be no remnant of them, for I will bring evil upon the men of Anathoth, even the year of their visitation. Anathoth is where Jeremiah is from. It's a high priestly city nearby Jerusalem. This is his hometown. It kind of reminds you of Jesus being rejected by the people of Nazareth from his hometown. And the men of Anathoth are hearing Jeremiah's message. And they said, let us take his life so that he no longer preaches the message that we are not living as we should. Remember, the other prophets were saying, peace, peace. That's how they healed the hurt of the daughter of thy people. But they did it slightly because there is no peace. Jeremiah is preaching the truth, but it's uncomfortable. And so what did they try to do? They try to get rid of him. I couldn't help but think of our politics when I wrote that. Now, there's only one side who sees alternative opinions as violence that must be silenced. But before we get really mad at the left, we should look at our own heart and see whether or not we do that more than we think. Pastor gets up and preaches something, and we approach him afterwards and ask him if whether or not he should have said that. Was it too harsh or was it too mean? I don't know. The question is not, is it harsh? The question is it true? When we have a belief that can't be challenged, and so we don't allow anyone to challenge what we were thinking, the question is not, is it different than what I think? The question is, are they right? Is it true? Our spouse points out a flaw in our life. We get mad at them. We tell them they're being unkind. We complain. But the question is it true? Well, see, what we're not much different, are we? We see everything that's an alternative opinion as violence and slight that should be silenced and not spoken because we are uncomfortable with the truth. And this is what the people of Jeremiah's day did to Jeremiah, and this is what we can do in our own hearts. When we hear what is true about our life, we'd rather discredit the truth than believe the truth. And that's what's taking us away from the blessings of God. Next week, what we're going to see is Jeremiah, in spite of all these things that he's preaching, Jeremiah still has a little bit of an issue with God that he's bothered by, that doesn't seem quite right. And he's going to bring that to God in chapter 12. So we're going to see that next week. But let these things seep into our heart. And rather than every week thinking about how this is true for somebody else and for our nation or for another group of people, let us look into our own hearts and see, is that true for me more often than I'd like to realize? Because that's what takes us away from the blessings of God.